Well, good evening to you. We're going to be reading from Acts this evening, in case you're wondering if I've got the wrong book. No, this will be self-explanatory when we get into it. We're going to start reading the first 11 verses from Acts, which say, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now you see the link. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have this letter to the church in Corinth that we're able to study this evening. But Lord, we thank you so much that we have both that and Lord, all the other books in the Bible that we can read in the freedom of our own homes, that Lord, we can read really wherever we are. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to do that. And Lord, we do pray that we would make the best use of that. That Lord, we would be hungry for your word, that we would study it. Lord, not just when we're together, but Lord, when we're on our own. Lord, may we come before you to hear from you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you know, tonight we're going to begin a study, verse by verse, of 2 Corinthians, which is the Apostle Paul's second letter to the church in the Greek city of Corinth. And that's a city that still exists today, though it has seen many rebuilds throughout its long history, both as a result of war, because of earthquakes, and even as a result of a fire in more recent times. Now, at the time of writing, around 60 AD, Corinth was a major centre of commerce, thanks at least in part to its geographical position. You can see here that it's towards the southern end of mainland Greece. I know at home you may not see my laser pointer, but in fact, you may not hear. Well, you can see the red dot that is there. It is towards the southern end of mainland Greece. And if we zoom in just a little bit into that, you'll see that it's nearby Athens. In fact, around 50 or so miles away. So for comparison, that's around how far we are from Chatham or from Maidstone. But what made it particularly well placed was its position on a piece of land just 4 miles or so wide. And again, we'll zoom in here and you'll get the idea that it was quicker to sail to Corinth, transport goods across that 4 mile stretch of land and then set sail from the other side than it was to sail all the way around the lower part of mainland Greece. And like today, time is money, especially where shipping is concerned. But what was it like? Well, it was a busy city for sure. There was all this commerce, all this hubbub going on. And it was even larger than Athens at this time, with around 80,000 Roman citizens living there. But it was also famous for its immorality, including its temple prostitutes. In fact, if you at that time acted in a morally bankrupt way, you'd likely be called a Corinthian. That's not a good reputation to have, either as an individual or as a city. And I wonder if you or I were looking to start a church, whether it would really be the kind of place that we would think of first. You know, I doubt we'd be saying, You see how morally bankrupt that city is? How they love their temple prostitutes and their worship of idols? I think we should plant a church right there. I'm sure we'd fill it. But of course, God, who is rich in mercy, had quite the other perspective. And as we read in those first 11 verses of Acts chapter 18 earlier, he told Paul by a vision that he had many people in that city. And so Paul plants his church and stays there 18 months teaching the Bible. However, after his departure, some 7 years on, he hears that the culture has affected, or perhaps infected, the church. They're not holding fast to what they've learned. And so he writes to them about sexual immorality, about division in the church, about marriage, about the dangers of false teachers, of what to do with meat offered to idols, and famously about love. That's 1 Corinthians. And as is evident in his second letter, the church listened. But not all took that well. And some retaliated in the only way they could, not by critiquing the message, but by questioning the authority of the messenger. And so as Paul writes his second letter, he'll address those attacks. And in doing so, we'll get a great deal of understanding about Paul's heart. If 1 Corinthians informed us of Paul's message, then 2 Corinthians could be considered in some way to inform us of Paul's character. So let's dig a little deeper into the details of this letter and what it says. And first of all, just a few notes about this letter. It's the 47th book in the Bible, the 8th in the New Testament, and, as you know, written to the church in Corinth, of which Paul was the founding pastor. It was written likely from Philippi, where there was another church that Paul would write to 5 or 6 years after this. And it was written in around 60 to maybe 55 AD. A likely date seems 57 AD. And likely, again, written in the same year as 1 Corinthians. So this is following on quickly from the first. It's also possibly one of 4 letters sent by Paul. There's some suggestion amongst some scholars that there was another letter either side of 1 Corinthians. One before it, one after it, then preceding 2 Corinthians being the fourth. But obviously the Holy Spirit has seen to it that we have these two. It's these two that we should be very carefully paying attention to. And this letter itself is 13 chapters long, 257 verses, which is around 20 per chapter, and 6,092 words, in case you were counting. Now, let's talk a little bit about the content of this letter. At its simplest, we can break it down into 3 sections. Chapters 1 to 7 are talking about Christian living. Chapters 8 to 9 about Christian giving. And then chapters 10 to 13 about Christian guarding. Now, there'll be lots of extra details in amongst this. Of course, in chapter 1, we have greetings. In chapter 13, we have Paul's farewell as he signs off the letter. But generally speaking, we can break it down into these sections. It's a helpful way of remembering the progression through the book, the key topics of it. So living, giving, and guarding. Digging into this deeper, Gerald Crispin, in his Bible Panorama, notes that in the first 7 chapters, so around Christian living, we see Paul's introduction, his change of plans in terms of visiting the Corinthians, forgiveness for a restored backslider, the nature and outworking of his ministry noted, alongside the need to separate from evil, the need for reconciliation, and the Corinthians' repentance caused by his first letter. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul will write regarding Christians giving to those in need in light of the example of the Macedonians and in light of the example of Christ himself. And then finally, in chapters 10 to 13, Paul defends and vindicates his apostolic authority, citing his manifested signs of an apostle and his preference to come to them gently next time. We'll look at each of these things, taking in around 1 chapter a week. But tonight we're going to study through all of chapter 1. So zooming in a little further to that then, we can summarize this first chapter with perhaps 5 words. Grace, comfort, trust, simplicity, and gentleness. And we'll come back to these at the end of our study this evening. But now, starting at verse 1, we see Paul note that is written from him and Timothy, as are the letters to the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are also written from Silvanus, as noted at the beginning of each of those. And he writes in his first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not through his own making, but through God's calling. And in case like me, you didn't know the depth of the meaning of the word apostle, it conveys the idea of a delegate, one who is sent with full power of attorney to act in place of another, the sender remaining behind to back up the one sent. Finnish State notes that in the case of Christians, it means that God sends them to do what he himself would do if he went. What a description that should be of all of us, that we would do what God would do if he were standing right here. And so Paul writes this letter, not for his own glory or his own benefit, but that this church in Corinth may please God the Father in all that they do. And even though this was written at times very specifically to the church in Corinth, dealing with the situations there, Paul notes that this is also to all the Christians living in the Achaia region. And like them, we may not be dealing with the same specific issues raised, at least not right now, or not this week, but we would do well likewise as all those in that area to take note and to apply this to our own lives. Because like the church in Corinth, we are also the church of God. Not Paul's church, not Bob's church, but God's church. And Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, as has often been noted from this pulpit, you can't experience the peace of God without first receiving the grace of God. It's just not possible. Without God's riches at Christ's expense, which spells grace, by the way, we cannot experience that peace. But also, note how Paul opens this letter. One where he will deal with those personally attacking his authority and questioning his motives by greeting them with grace and peace. What an example that is. He continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, who has ever had a difficult time? Just me? No, this is relevant to us all, right? The root meaning of the word comfort here conveys the idea of one who comes alongside to help. And it's good when those near and dear to us come alongside us in times of need. And an ear really is sometimes all that is required. Indeed, we're told in Romans 12:15 to weep with those who weep. But there has to be more to it than that. And there is. Because while knowing that others have suffered in the same way as you may provide momentary explanation for your difficulties, it doesn't change your situation. But rather, Paul says, we are to comfort with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That is, the very best thing that you and I can do is to point our grieving friends or spouse or child or colleague to God. For it is in him that we are comforted. Let me put it like this. We can't be fair weather Christians. In fact, if we walk away from the Lord when times are tough, we're walking away from the greatest comfort we could possibly have in that moment. Practically, what does this mean? Well, start with the Word of God. Start with your Bible. God has breathed 66 books into existence that you may be comforted, encouraged, and equipped by them. Just look at the Psalms. You know, there is every range of human emotion in just that one book. But add to that prayer. Pray for your needs. Come before Him. But also listen to Him for His guidance and His direction. It's no good locking a sat-nav in the boot of your car and hoping it will help you on your journey. You actually need to hear and listen to what it's saying for it to have any effect. And we need to listen to God too. We can't just be firing our questions off and not listening to the answers. Add to the Word, add to prayer, fellowship. God has put you in a community of people called His church. If you're listening to this and you're not part of a local church, find one and serve within it. Because you have a duty to help others as much as they have a duty to help you. And of course, if we look at these foundations of the church, you might recognize from Acts 2, we have communion. We should never forget that God has already dealt with the greatest problem that you or I will ever face. One that we could not solve on our own, or even with the help of everyone else on the planet. God has so graciously dealt with us that, unlike those around us for whom this and all we see in life is as good as it gets, we have God's promise that for us as Christians, this is as bad as it gets. That's why Paul was able to write this to the Thessalonians. He said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede them or those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." God is the source of any comfort worth having. And we have to point people to that source. And I think we need reminding to go to that source ourselves. He is the God of all comfort, not 60% of comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also partake of the consolation." So Paul is saying, whether he and Timothy be afflicted or comforted, it is for the good of those in Corinth, and it is for an example to them. Knowing that the same comfort from God and of God is available to them. And Paul's example in trials will be evident throughout this letter. And he reminds them of that in the very next verse. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. This is brutal honesty for Paul to say that he despaired even of life itself. But all this had a purpose. It had an end, that he might give up on his own abilities, his own skills, his own energies, that all his trust should be in God. How God wants to teach us through our trials to trust him too. I think it was Chuck Mislew who said, every day God will find a new way to ask you the same question. Do you trust me? The need for sleep is one of those daily reminders that we are not God, that our energies are finite. And that's a reminder that Sean and I are getting very well acquainted with right now with our firstborn. But in all trials, God is the one who will sustain us. He is the one who will comfort us, save us, and deliver us. But you notice what else Paul says here. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us. Wow. That is, praying for others in their time of need is a practical, tangible help. It's not the same as saying, well, I'm thinking about you. It's more than merely good wishes or just a quick text message. This is something active. It's something tangible. For it is coming before God, the creator of the entire universe, and asking him to intervene, to give strength and to have his way in that person for their good. So, are you trusting in yourself or in God? Are you going through a trial? Could it be that God is teaching you to trust in him alone? The answer is yes. Could be that. He did it with Paul. And he did it with Moses too. If you recall, Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh with the best education possible. And his first act at delivering just one of his countrymen was all in his own strength. The result of that, he had to flee for his own life. Yet 40 years later, he returns without confidence in his own abilities, saying, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." It was then that God used him to deliver not one of his countrymen, but the whole nation. Didn't trust in his own abilities. Verse 12. For our boasting is this: the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Simplicity and godly sincerity. We have a simple faith that can be summarized in four words: Christ died for me. This is such an affront to the man who wishes to be saved by his intellect. But that's what it comes down to. Christ died for me. Not anything you've done, but entirely what Christ did for you. And Paul was underlining the fact that he had never preached anything other than this. He didn't aim for the intellect, but for the heart. And his heart was that they would now honour God in all things, in the same simplicity of faith. There was no ulterior motive. But that hadn't stopped some questioning whether his heart was really in it. as if he wanted to visit at one moment and couldn't be bothered the next. So he writes, "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? All the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." Paul is saying, am I fickle? Do I talk out of both sides of my mouth? No, there's never been a change in my desire to visit you. Only the timing of it, and that for your benefit, not to suit my calendar or what I can selfishly get out of it. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Again, Paul wasn't fickle, but rather he was in the will of God. And God is never fickle. His promises are always true, always dependable. It's a good song that says, promises are promises, a fact's a fact. With God, that's true. Verse 21, we read, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our heart as a guarantee." That is, Jesus is the bond between them, between Paul, between the church in Corinth. It's the bond between you and I. It's what they had in common, it's what we have in common. There couldn't be anything greater that we could have in common. He is the security of his and of their salvation. He's the security of our salvation. And his Holy Spirit, the guarantee in their and our hearts. A guarantee of what? Well, an eternity with Christ. I like what J. Vernon McGee notes. He says, "Sometimes, especially at funerals, we hear the song, 'Safe in the Arms of Jesus.' Well, the word here is not 'safe in the arms of Jesus.' When you are put into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are part of his body. Rather than being safe in his arms, you are as safe as an arm of Jesus Christ. You are safe as a member of his body. What a wonderful security that is." Verse 23. "Moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." And here we see just the start of Paul's explanation in this letter that he didn't want to come to them in heaviness of heart. And that's a pastor's heart. He loved these people. He didn't want to visit and spend all his time correcting their behaviour, as permissible as that would be. He wanted to come and encourage them. That's a world away from those who seek to lord it over others, such as those that Jesus rebuked the church in Ephesus for in Revelation chapter 2. We read there, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." What Jesus hates here is this idea of Niko, meaning to conquer, hence the word Nike, and the laity, the ordinary people. So the conquering of the ordinary people, which is what gives rise to a clergy and laity system that has resulted in all sorts of menaces in the church. But rather, Paul, who elsewhere speaks of Timothy as a spiritual son, opens this letter calling him a brother. There's no one-upmanship, only a recognition of those who God has called to serve in various roles, each part of the body doing its share. But Paul is far from finished on this matter, and we'll pick that up at the start of chapter 2 next week. So, looking back at the five summary words we started this chapter with, we can now add a little bit more detail. So grace, then peace. Comfort with the comfort of God. You can try chocolate, but it's not going to satisfy in any way near the same way. You can try all sorts of things, but there's nothing like the comfort of God. Trust, and trust in God, not in yourself. Simplicity and godly sincerity. And gentleness, shown here in Paul withholding his visiting because he wanted to be gentle to these people that he loved. As we close this evening, there's lots of questions that we could ask ourselves, but perhaps some of the most challenging to us may be these. Are you gracious to those against you? Again, that reminder, Paul opened this letter dealing with some of these accusations against him, with welcoming with grace and peace. Are you going to God for comfort? Or are you missing out on the biggest source of comfort there is? Are you trusting in yourself, in your own abilities, or in God? And do you overcomplicate the gospel? Or do you remember that it comes down to that Christ died for you? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for these reminders that, Lord, you are the God of all comfort. Oh, Lord, may we come to you in our time of need. Lord, knowing that you know exactly how we feel and what we're going through and what we need. Lord, before we even ask. Lord, our great high priest. Lord, we pray that you help us to trust you. Lord, we pray also that our conduct may please you. Lord, as we deal with those who may speak unkindly to us, Lord, may we always have our speech showing grace. Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, pray that they will sit in our heart this week. Lord, help us apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do your work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.